Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Yeah. And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Will you? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? Will you? And do you, the folks who are members here at Grace Heritage, by the help of the Holy Spirit, desire to join together with Anna Kay and Matthew? And will you encourage and nurture them and strengthen them in the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you? And so it's with joy that we receive this brother and sister into our membership. And as we pledge together, by the help of the Lord alone, to kind of forge ahead and press after Christ together. So we look forward to doing that. I'm going to pray for you guys in just a moment, but I'll let you go ahead and return your seats, all right? God bless you. Let me also just encourage you as you're gathered this morning to remember that there are little cards in the seat back pockets that are close to you, I hope. And I hope that you'll take one of those cards, particularly if you're a guest. If you would fill that out and just let us know that you're here and give us any information that you're willing to share, and we'll be trying as the Lord is our helper to minister to you. And also that's a good way for you to let us know about needs, things that may be going on, things we can pray for. When our men meet together on Wednesday mornings, we'll pray for you, and so that's a good opportunity for you to communicate. So just drop that card in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed. And then as I look before me at the table, I'm reminded, obviously, that we're going to share around the table of the Lord this morning and the Lord's Supper. And so today, as we think about the cross of Christ and the cross work of Christ on our behalf, this is a way that God has left for us to express our dependence upon Him and our faith in Christ. And so if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we ask you to participate with us, invite you to do that, trusting in the Lord and exercising faith in that. And then if you're not a follower of Christ today, we don't do this to point you out, but it would be inappropriate for you to participate in the supper, and we want you to know that, and so that you can do that and not be uncomfortable, okay? The goal is not to make you uncomfortable. But we just remind you that if you're wondering about this and what it's all about, it's a supper for the family of God, and it wouldn't be appropriate for you to participate in that. And so we encourage you to spend some time praying about what that all means and what that says about where you are in relationship to Christ even this morning. And so let that be an encouragement and a help to you as God intends it, okay? What? I'm sorry? I don't know. Yeah. The worship bulletin has a passage for you on the front of the worship bulletin. And so let me ask you if you would now to stand together with me, please. And we'll look together at this text and read it, all right? Together in just a moment as we read that, and then we're going to pray for those who have come this morning and for each other as we continue to worship the Lord together. Join me, would you please? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. Now let's join our hearts together, and I encourage you as I verbalize our prayer to pray together with me as we seek the Lord to help us worship Him. Oh, Father, we bow before You this morning with thanksgiving. We thank You for, again, gathering us together. We thank You for giving energy and strength and desire to come to be a part of worship time this morning. And we thank You in particular for adding to Your body and for the privilege of being able to join our hearts together with Matthew and with Anna Kay as we desire to follow after You. And God, each time we go through these membership vows and remember what we understand the Scriptures to call us to be as a church, I think we're all reminded of how we don't do that perfectly. And yet at the same time, as we look, even in the preaching this morning, to the cross of Jesus Christ, we remember that our righteousness is not by the way we live, but given to us based on the way He has lived. And He has done all things perfectly. And so we thank You for that. And we thank You that You are at work in our hearts even now, molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. And so as we thank You, the fact that we'd even desire these things is an evidence of Your work in our hearts. And we pray that You'll help us as we continue to strive together to be the church of Jesus Christ. And then we pray oh God, that You will help us this morning, that You will order our hearts and turn our focus and our attentions towards Christ. Pray that You will relieve us of the distractions of the week and of all the things that may be encumbering us. As the Scripture says, help us to set aside the sin that so easily entangles us and to follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. All of Your creation springs forth to give You praise and glory and honor, O God. And we, as Your people, want to do that, especially this morning as we gather. And we ask for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you join me?
Thank you.
on page 4, you see the passage from 1 John chapter 1 that is a reminder to us this morning of the gospel. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's interesting how something as relational and horizontal as our fellowship with one another is rooted in the gospel. And the way that this works well is when we're hoping and trusting in the gospel. So I remind you this morning of the centrality of the cross of Christ to all things, that you cannot relate to one another rightly apart from the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so let me encourage you to spend a moment thanking God for His provision for your relationships with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray together in a silent prayer of confession and faith. Father, we thank You for the great provision that You have made for us through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that it is not just the entry point and then You leave us to walk alone, but as imitators of God, we're to love one another even as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, a fragrant aroma to God. And so, even in our walking together, we are looking to the cross as our pattern and our power. And we thank You for Your good provision for us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together as we continue to sing this prayer.
Thank you. The scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 9. In your pew Bibles, that would be page 260. We continue our reading through the books of Samuel and the story of Saul and now David and his life. And today we see how David was not just a man after God's own heart, but also a man of his word, having made a promise or a covenant with Jonathan, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And here, as we'll see, David seeks to do a great kindness to his family by means of honoring his son and caring for him. Follow me as I read 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Scripture, which gives us so many men and women who have embodied the character that you desire each of us to have. And we look with such great admiration at David, who here honors the grandson of a man who sought his own life. So great was his desire to place your servants above his own desires or possible revenge. Might that spirit of honor live in us and manifest itself in us as well. We thank you for our gathering this morning, Lord, that you have added to our number. Even this morning, we give you praise for that. We pray that you would continue to reap a great harvest in our midst, that you would bring many souls to Jesus Christ, that you would regenerate their hearts, that you would bring them to faith, and might they confess with their mouths the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation. And I pray even that the preaching this morning would be effectual unto the salvation of many, that you would work through Pastor Paul's preaching, that he would preach boldly, accurately, and confidently, knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst. And I pray that you would prepare the hearts of your people, Lord, that those of us who know you in saving faith might be admonished and encouraged, comforted, whatever the need may be. Lord, might your word have its work in our hearts today. And for those who need you as Lord and Savior, we pray for that regenerating influence upon their hearts as the word does its work in our midst. God, we know that we will not come to you of our own smarts or our own desires. It requires a great work of the Spirit, and we rely upon that this morning, and we pray for it, O God. Father, there are many who are serving from our body in different ways this morning, those serving in the military, and many, especially of the young people who have gone for mission trips to serve your kingdom. We ask that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would be gracious in their ministries, that they would be encouraged, knowing that a body of believers back home supports them and loves them. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be effectual in their ministries. Might they serve with honor and with joy and with encouragement as you work through them. Lord, we thank you for the governors and civil authorities that you have put upon us and over us to maintain a tranquil and quiet peace. And as we've witnessed the events elsewhere in the world this week of revolution and bloodshed, we are thankful even that we can gather this morning in peace and in safety, and that we can lift up the name of Jesus without fear of persecution or reprisal. But Lord, may we never take this privilege for granted. Might we hold it and cherish it in our hearts and be ever grateful that you've given us a place where we can proclaim and name your name. We ask now that you'll bless the rest of our service in the name of Christ. Amen.
Stand together with me, please. The mystery of the cross I cannot know. Agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. Thank you. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to John 17. If you've not been with us, we've been spending some time together in just a short section of the prayer of Jesus Christ that's found in John 17, particularly verses 17 through 19. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 down through verse 20, and then we'll settle in. We've been thinking together about engaging the world, what Art Azurdia calls worldly Christianity, in some things he said about this text, and the challenge that's ours before the Lord to to engage the world in a helpful, ministering, useful way. Not to be prideful and arrogant and bigoted and hateful towards the world, but to have compassion and the love of Christ and the holiness of God marking us out as His people. So let's begin reading in verse 11, and then we'll settle into primarily this morning verse 19. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, I carried on into those two other verses beyond verse 19, because I've been trying to make the case week after week that even though Jesus is praying particularly and specifically for these 11 who are gathered in the room with Him, He is also praying for us, because we are those who are described in verse 20 as those who have believed in Him through their word. The Scriptures, the work of the Spirit of God, and our belief are a result of these things. And so Jesus is praying for us as well. And so as we hear Him praying for the disciples, we look for Him to, I think, continue to even be praying for those things for us now. And I think that as we've been working through this text, we've learned that Jesus has prayed for a specific thing, that is our sanctification, that we might be set apart as a holy people of God, that we might bear the marks of belonging to Christ by the way that we live and conduct ourselves and so forth. And He's praying for that so that, or because, we're being sent into the world. The mission that we have is the same as it were, not the same as Jesus had, but of the same weightiness, because He was sent into the world, so He has sent us into the world. And so we're to be engaging the world, but not in a worldly way, in a God-honoring, God-glorifying, sanctified way, if you will. We're recognizing that it's absolutely impossible for us to engage the world meaningfully apart from this sanctification that God has been, or that Jesus is praying for. And today we ask the question, on what basis does Jesus make this prayer? How does He ask for these things? Because in the 11, He sees some potential that they're going to really mold up into the image of Christ because of all of their brightness and sharpness and willingness to die to self and take up the cross and follow after him? Does Jesus recognize that kind of potential in them? And so he's sending them on this mission and asking God to use them in this kind of way? Absolutely not. Jesus prays for these things based on the work that he's about to do in just a matter of hours after the prayer, when he goes to the cross and dies, and then when he is buried and raised again on the third day. So Jesus, absolutely, completely based on what he is about to do, asks for these things. And so I understand and I know that most of you guys understand well the cross work of Christ. And yet, I wonder if you may sometimes feel like this person with whom I had a conversation about the book written by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. This individual was reading through that book and came to me and said, "Pastor, I don't believe that the cross is all there is to the Christian life. There's got to be something more. There's got to be deeper things to the Christian life than the cross." Now, to one degree, I would say that this person was probably right, because the cross is not the only thing in the Christian life. But everything in the Christian life rotates around the cross. Everything. And if you believe, as this person did, that there's some deeper place to go, some more significant thing to discover in the Christian life than the cross work of Christ, you're sadly mistaken. And you're looking in the dark for something that does not exist. And so I want us to camp out and bore down into as much as we can in a short message, a single message, the work of Christ on the cross. Because for those who worshiped him first, all he was to them centered in the cross and radiated from there, according to P.T. Forsyth in his book, The Christiality of the Cross. I believe that without a doubt, every single aspect of your life as a follower of Christ radiates from the cross work of Christ. And so it's on that foundation that Jesus makes this request. And we need to understand that apart from that work applied to our lives, we are going to fail at every turn of the Christian life. The world is too wicked. The enemy is too clever and powerful. And our remaining sin too easily entangles us for us to have any success in the Christian life apart from the application regularly, daily, moment by moment of the work of Christ on the cross. And in verse 19, as Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." He's giving the basis for everything that we want to be and do in the Christian life. And he's saying that this is a very specific and a personal work, that it is both spontaneous and voluntary, and that it is sufficient and effective. Let's go back and think about those one by one. The cross work of Jesus Christ is specific and personal. Jesus says, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself." This is reminiscent of the language that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus says, "For our sake, God made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This description of the work of Christ on the cross is done for our sake, for our benefit, in our place, in our stead, if you will. And so Jesus steps into our place, seeing the needy condition of the children, and gives to them what we cannot provide for ourselves, and taking away from us what we have earned and deserve. He identifies with us specifically and personally. Now, how do I get this from this text and just from the phrase, "and for their sake"? Well, all through the chapter, Jesus has been laboring, if you will, in his prayer to distinguish them, the ones for whom he's praying, the ones that God has given to him, the ones for whom he's going to die. Back in John chapter 14, the ones for whom he's going to heaven to prepare a place, he's constantly talking about them, 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 and distinguishing them from the world. They are not in the world, just like I'm not in the world. They're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. And so, excuse me, I said one of those wrong. They are going to be left in the world. I'm going out of the world. So I made that distinction. Sorry, mistake. So Jesus is all the way through this chapter making a distinction between them and the world. And I think that what we understand and learn here, as Jesus says, for their benefit, I'm going to the cross. If we remember all of the promises that are made all through the Scriptures about God redeeming for Himself a people, Jesus is saying, I exist with the aim to accomplish those promises and to bring them to pass for the people that God is going to redeem, for a specific, particular group of people. God doesn't make promises and then say, let's go make it possible for people. And we're going to talk about this more in the third part of this little verse. But you need to get your mind around that reality that Jesus is making a distinction between them and the world, and that He's doing this in order to fulfill the promises that God has made. For instance, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, He says, ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Or in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Later in Psalm chapter 89, God says, I will not violate My covenant or alter My word that went forth from My lips. So we understand that God the Father has made a promise, a covenant, an agreement with God the Son to redeem a people and to mold those people into His own image, to shape them to look like Himself and to be a people who give Him glory and radiate the glory and the honor of God to those who are around them. Not just Israel either, but according to Isaiah 49 and tons of other passages, people coming from here and there, from the north and the south and the east and the west. And then, not only does God make those promises to redeem a people, but in Revelation chapter 5 tells us that they are accomplished. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a promise of God that Jesus came with a particular aim to keep. And so He is saying, for those people that You have promised to redeem, I sanctify Myself. So, what? Well, it gives us confidence that God's at work in our lives personally. He's not just dealing with you generally, but God the Father sent God the Son to sanctify Himself for you individually. If you are in Christ, He is going to complete that work and bring it to completion. And brother or sister, you can have confidence in the days when you are battling against your sin and when you feel like a complete failure as far as following after God and the things that you're supposed to be doing. The place we go is not to the self-help bookshelf at the bookstore. The place we go is the cross of Jesus Christ, where He said, for their sake, I sanctify Myself, that they may also be sanctified. Okay? So that's why the crosswork of Christ needs to be crystallized in your head, so that it's not just the gateway, it is the only way. All right? So also, it gives us confidence to go out this week and share the gospel with people, because Jesus went to the cross to secure for God the people that He promised to give to the Son. And so all of this is working together, brothers and sisters, so that you and I are going out not to see if we can be winsome enough, and not to see if we can be attractive enough, and not to see if we can somehow conjure up a message that's palatable to a lost world, but just to say the message and let God do what only God can do with it in the hearts of men and women who are around us. So you need to go this week with confidence in your walk with Christ, because He sanctified Himself for you. And you need to go with confidence sharing the gospel, because there are sheep in Auburn and Opelika and wherever you live and work and go to school that Jesus died for. And they need to hear the message of the gospel. All right? So, this is a very personal, very specific work for their sake. Now, secondly, The cross work of Jesus Christ is spontaneous and voluntary. And when I say spontaneous, I don't mean that Jesus at one point woke up and said, I think I'll go die on the cross today. You know, I'm not trying to be silly like that, that this is not without a plan. I've just been talking about the plans from the foundation of the earth. So spontaneous, not in the sense that it just occurred to me, but spontaneous in that it is not coerced. It's not pressed upon him. It proceeds out of him. And it's voluntary. All through the scriptures, we see Jesus backing up what he says here. Notice, look at the text. Jesus says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. He doesn't say, I'm going to be consecrated. He doesn't say, I'm going to be sacrificed, but I sanctify or set aside myself. And so Jesus comes to do the work of the cross, and it is not in any sense out of his control. It is his desire, it is his plan, it's his intention to go to the cross. No one dictated this to him. It is written in the scriptures, I have come to do your will, O God. So Jesus desires it. For this reason, John writes in chapter 10, the Father loves the Son because he lays down his life that he may take it up again. No one takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And you may say, now wait a minute, that sounds like he's being commanded. Well, in the sense that God the Father says to God the Son, now is the time to go and execute the plan, yes. But in the sense that Jesus is doing this purely out of obedience and with any sense of grudging, well, okay, if you're going to put it that way, if you're going to make me, I will. That is not in the heart of Christ at all. There is nothing of that in the heart of Christ. But like a sheep before its shearers is silent, Jesus, without opening his mouth, went to the cross. Now, I think it's important for us to spend some time meditating on the reality that Jesus willingly gave himself up to the entire experience of standing between us, sinners, and God, the Holy Redeemer. We need to spend some time thinking on what that was all about. To live in the life, to live in this life, a perfect life of obedience, and then to suffer the humiliation of the cross. In his movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson dedicated a full 50 minutes to the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. And yet, neither Mel Gibson nor any other director can dictate or picture on film the reality of what was going on in Christ's experience. Thousands of people duplicated the experience physically. But no one has done what Jesus did on the cross in terms of receiving in himself the curse and the wrath of God for our sin. No one has ever tasted or known that, and so it's important for us to spend some time thinking down on that and digging down into that and realizing what he did and the degree of the curse and the humiliation that falls on one who dies on the cross. Do you understand that the Romans said no Roman citizen is worthy of dying on a cross? It's a death that's reserved for the basest of non-persons, is what you would read in Roman literature. For those who have committed the basest and the most vulgar of crimes, the only thing that could approach crucifixion for a Roman citizen would be the deepest of treason against the king and the emperor. And so even non-believers understand the curse and the vulgarity of the cross. It was designed for humiliation, to hang a person there in their nakedness for days. It was designed to prolong their death so that their suffering would be extended. And the horrors of it are manifold. And then on top of that, Jesus bears the curse of God for our sin. And he doesn't do it for friends. He doesn't do it for family members.
He doesn't do it for good guys at the office or for teammates or for those with whom he has something in common. He doesn't even do it for deserving people who have earned some merit with him. He does it for ill-deserving people. He does it for those who have earned wrath. He does it not even for morally neutral people who haven't done good, but he does it for wicked people who have pursued disobedience against God and deserve the wrath and the curse that he bore. And I think John stresses this, and Jesus uses this language for at least two reasons. First of all, John Owen says, if this was not a free act of Jesus, our sins would not be purged. If it was not a free act, a willing act, if Jesus didn't, for the joy set before him, go to the cross and endure the cross, despising the shame, our sins would not have been purged. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So it occurs to me out of that verse that if Jesus' will is not identical with the Father's, and he goes to the cross grudgingly or kicking and screaming in some sense, that he is disobedient and in rebellion to the Father and needs a Redeemer himself and cannot redeem us. And so Jesus goes willingly. He does not go grudgingly and redeems us because his will is the same as the Father's. And because of that, our sins can be purged. And so we have a place to sit and meditate and think on how Jesus even approached this entire thing and glory in it. Secondly, the voluntary nature of his sacrifice speaks to the depth of Christ's love for us. Ask any wife in the room. Love coerced from her husband means very little. Honey, please get me flowers. Honey, please do this. Honey, please do that. Honey, please, you know, and finally he responds, and she goes, well, it doesn't mean that much, really, because I had to ask for it. But uncoerced, spontaneous, voluntary acts of love always hit the target. And her response can then be one of loving him back. And so we could have been saved if all Jesus had been was obedient, and even willingly obedient. If Jesus had gone to the cross willingly, that we could have been thankful for a good plan to save us. But not only does Jesus go to the cross willingly, but he goes in love. To demonstrate the love that God has for sinners, Christ died for us. To demonstrate his love for the Father, his love for the glory of God, and his love for the church, the bride of Christ, Jesus goes to the cross. And so our response of love for Christ is intensified as we contemplate the love of Christ demonstrated for us at the cross. And again, not by going to the bookstore and looking for a book that helps us have warm, fuzzy feelings about religious things, but by running to the cross of Christ. Those are the places where we're helped. Those are the places where we're able to consider, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in hell and nature's night, your eye, God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That's why we need to spend time contemplating the cross, brothers and sisters. That's why we need to spend time boring down into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Jesus says, back in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The cross work of Christ was sufficient and effective. I heard Kevin pray this morning that God would do an effectual work in our midst today. The word means that God is powerful and sufficient to produce the desired aim. And so we talked earlier about how God made promises to redeem a people, about how Jesus' aim was to bring those promises to pass. And then we read in the last part of this verse that his death was in fact effective. It was powerful and sufficient to produce the desired aim. So the death of Jesus has nothing to do with potential or possibilities. It has everything to do with specific intentions fulfilled. You and I need to understand that the cross of Christ does not make our salvation possible. That when Jesus died, he didn't die and then sit back and say, "Boy, I hope that works. Hope that produces something. Hope that brings something to pass. Hope that wasn't wasted. Hope that wasn't for nothing." Those thoughts never pass through the mind of Christ. They're as foreign to him as is my ability to fly to the moon on my own. It's just not even in the same universe. Jesus died to produce the desired effect. That's why he could say on the cross, "It is finished. Your desired purposes, Father, are accomplished." And then he produces in us saving faith and sanctification and secures for us future glory. Jesus made us partakers of his unsearchable riches. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Here are three things that I think we can look for God to really produce in us. First of all, a loving response to God that expresses itself in a longing for holiness and worship. A loving response. So we contemplate the work of Christ on the cross and he sets us free to love him, then we can express that love by a longing for holiness. To profess faith in Christ and then live like a reprobate is to undercut the work of the cross. To treat the work of Christ like it's a fire insurance policy and I can live like I want to in this life without care for how I'm conducting myself in all my relationships and affairs and to pretend that it matters not how I live in those things is to undercut the work of Christ on the cross. It's true that we're a fallen people. It's true that we still struggle with the undertow of remaining sin. But mixed with our inconsistency and our struggle, there's a heart that longs for obedience and desires to bring glory to God. That's what we ought to be looking for. And brother or sister, friend, if you're not seeing that at work, you need to question your relationship to Christ and what's going on there. And the place you keep running back to is not a self-help book at the bookstore. You know, I keep mentioning that. It's not deeper experience or theology even. It is the cross of Christ. And that's not to say that theology does not become important. Hopefully you see this as deeper theology. to bear and bore down into the cross is a theological work that we need to be willing to do. And to see that work move us to holiness and to worship. I do hope that we can be a people who don't equate the work worship with something that stimulates us externally. You know, going to look to somebody to help us worship, but that we're moved from within to worship God regularly and often privately and corporately because of the cross work of Christ. Not because it's my favorite song, not because the speaker's really cool. You don't have to worry about that here. Be tempted. Look for God to produce in us a longing for holiness and worship. Secondly, I think we can look for God to produce in us a balanced view of ourselves that swerves neither towards self-hatred or self-love. A balanced view of ourselves. The way you find that is at the cross. You cannot conjure up enough self-hatred to atone for your sin. You can't abuse yourself. You can't limit yourself. You can't deny yourself. You can't put yourself off in a briar bush enough to atone for your sin. You can't deal with yourself harshly enough to atone for your sin. self-hatred is a wrong direction to go. There's no future in it. There's no fruit in it. There's no product. So let the cross tell you that Jesus is the one who dies and suffers and atones for sin, not you. Self-hatred will not produce that. But in a culture where we're living, where everyone tells you, grace, I heard a Christian say this, I read this, they didn't say it in my ears, I read their writing. They said, grace has set me free to be who I am. And who they are is a direct contradiction to Scripture. They live in direct daily violation of the Word of God and its commands with some sense of self-loving comfort that grace sets them free to just be whoever they are. No, grace sets you free to be who Jesus is. So, the cross tells us not to hate ourselves. We're image bearers of God, created in His image and made special by the giving of the souls, the eternal souls that God has given us. And it is wrong to hate ourselves and to go around with this self-loathing and introspection that leads us down into a pit. But it's also wrong for us to go, I am so good. I am lovely. I am perfect. I am happy with myself. No, I'm happy with Christ, who is making me into His image. And I'm happy with His work that He's doing in me. We can be affirmed without being puffed up. And we can be humble without being self-haters. Because of the cross. Thirdly, a love for others. This is what we can look to God to build in us. A love for others that moves us in confidence with a message of reconciliation. Pastor Azurdia says that if we do not go out into the world with the message of Jesus Christ, we invalidate the work of Christ on the cross. That's a pretty strong statement. And yet Jesus died to redeem sinners and to sanctify us so that we could carry the message of His death, burial, and resurrection to those who are around us. And so we deny a part of the work of Christ on the cross if we do not in turn tell others about Christ. The cross is the key to our relationship to God, to the way that we think about ourselves, to the way that we relate to those around us. It shapes everything. And that's why week after week after week, we spend time thinking about the gospel and how its implications to all of life. That's why we teach on the gospel. That's why we sing songs about the gospel and the cross. And that is our only hope. May you find it to be yours this day. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hope is not in sermons preached or duties done or in anything that we can produce. Our hope is in Christ Jesus alone, who has done all things well, who produced and lived and is perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. And I pray for our friends who are here today who are not a part of Christ, who are not Christians and followers of Jesus. Maybe they're pretenders. Maybe they're good moral people. Maybe they're better moral people than lots of the folks they see around them. But, oh God, help them to understand that they're only hope. Christ and His work alone. And let them look to Jesus Christ in faith, turn away from sin, and receive as the gift of God the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. And I pray for the weary traveler, the pilgrim, the one who is walking with Christ and who has found himself or herself just sometimes even despairing of progress in their own life. And I pray that they would be encouraged today and strengthened by the hope that the cross of Jesus is not just some general thing that's been tossed out there, and it's not something to which they have to attain by their performance, but it is a specific work applied purely by the grace of God. And if we are in Christ, have all the benefits and the blessings and the grace and the mercy of God and the help and the power of God. They're ours because of the cross of Christ. And I pray that we'd realize that and be encouraged today because of it. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier this morning, we have the opportunity to express our faith in Christ by taking of the bread and the vine. And so let me ask the men to come and help me, and we'll distribute these things now. Prayed this prayer that we've been studying together in the scripture for these weeks. Jesus took bread and he broke it and he passed it to the disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, such a simple sentence. I sanctify myself for their sake. Thank you for helping us to think through what that means. Thank you for the scriptures recorded for us to tell us of your provision for us through the cross. And thank you for the reality of that you really do, you produce real effects, real results in us. By the work that you have done on the cross, we give you praise and thanks for that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
this cup is my blood in the new covenant. And there's that word again that we mentioned earlier today, covenant, promises of God. He said from before the foundation of the earth, he didn't say this, but he's reminding them that before the foundation of the earth, God promised to save a people. And that night, he was going to secure it. And this he did with his blood. And so as we take this, we do it remembering his provision, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Lord Jesus, we bow before you this day. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. We are hopeless and helpless apart from you, but we have every hope in you. We have every confidence that because of your work, we can come before the Father and to find help in time of need. So as your needy people, O God, we bow this day to thank you for your great provision. And then each person in this room has particular need. And we ask that we would find those things filled up for us this day in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please just place those cups in the little racks in the seats before you. Find your bulletin and stand together with me, please. Let's sing together of the things which Jesus Christ has purchased for himself, the glory in his church, by the death of Christ on the cross. In your worship bulletin, a benediction. It's the large word for a blessing for you from God, from his word. And from time to time, I remind you, if you're comfortable doing this, to hold your hands like this as if you were receiving a gift. Certainly don't feel odd if you don't want to do that or do, but let me encourage you to receive this as a blessing from God for you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. God bless you. As you go this day, let me just remind you that you have an extended time of fellowship during the month of July. We're not going to do Bible study together. That gives our teachers and folks a little bit of a break. But our evening schedule will be normal and the same. And we'll be together at 6 o'clock tonight for a time of prayer and fellowship. And you can ask questions about the sermon. I bet there'll be somebody there who can help you if I messed anything up. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.